Okay, we are in Luke chapter 4. We're at verse 33. Remember in the previous verses, Jesus was in Nazareth and they rejected his testimony. He did no miracles there. They got angry with him when he spoke of the Gentiles being favored as the Jews, and they sought to throw him off the cliff, but he ultimately walked through their midst and went away. And again, we have no recording of him ever returning to his hometown where he was raised there in Nazareth. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. This was a larger city in the area. It was sort of a crossroads to many directions. That anywhere that you went from north to south or east, you would go through this area. It wasn't too far from the Sea of Galilee. And basically, he makes his home base here for the next possibly 2 years. He's in and out this area, and it's one of the cities he pronounces a great woe on because of all the miracles and signs that were done in that area, and said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Again, showing where God offers great grace, there's great responsibility to those who reject the mercy and grace that God offers. Look at verse 32. Well, first of all, 31, he's teaching them on the Sabbath. Again, this was normally what he did. He would do much of this on the Sabbath with the groups of people in their synagogues and so forth, because again, most of the 6 days the men worked from sunrise to sundown, and it was the only time they could gather for hours because the law forbid them to work, so that they could listen to spiritual things. And it says they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. They were not used to hearing someone teach and speak under inspiration. Remember, the Spirit had anointed him to preach the gospel. So when he preached and taught and expounded on the law and the prophets, it illuminated them, it convicted them, it enlightened them, it dealt with their conscience and revealed things to them. The Pharisees and scribes did not teach this way. They were more interested and rules and regulations and splitting of hairs over ceremony and non-essential things. The weightier matters of justice and mercy and love, they sort of bypassed all of this. Again, they had altered God's message to the people and added their own traditions to replace God's word with. Verse 33, and in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit, possessed by a spirit, or had a demon. These words are used interchangeably. He had a spirit or an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. Now, it's interesting. He must have crept in. This man that had this demonic problem must have snuck into the meetings, because in the synagogues they would not permit lepers or demoniacs or people that could not control themselves. They would not be allowed in the assembly. So he may have snuck in there to listen, and then the spirit in him began to manifest itself, being disturbed in the presence of the Son of God. And this seems to have happened quite often when Jesus was in various areas. It appears before he even proceeded at times as to command spirits to come out of people, the demons immediately recognized him even from a distance, and they were terrorized of Jesus, recognizing him, as we've seen and will see. They knew he was the Holy One of God. They knew he was the Son of God. And they were terrorized, knowing that one day he will be the judge. He will be the one to cast all the wicked into hell by his word and his command as God. And so the spirit in him, or the spirits in him, recognize Jesus, and he cried out with a loud voice. Verse 34, leave us alone. Again, don't mess with us. You know, when they say leave alone, they know that most likely he is going to command them to come out of their dwelling place, the home of this human body and mind, and they don't want to. Again, it appears demons get some kind of satisfaction and rest of some sort by possessing or indwelling people or animals. They're already wandering stars. They already have no peace with God, having all of their holiness and righteousness removed from them when they fell with Lucifer. And so again, they don't want him to mess with them. It's like, leave us alone, you know, don't bother us, you know, don't come and torment us. And they say, what business do we have with each other? Actually, Paul later uses the same terminology when he's speaking of Christians. He says, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the rhetorical answer is none. We have nothing to do with each other. And so they're simply saying to Jesus, we don't have no business with each other. We stay as far away from you as possible, and hopefully you'll stay away from us. They were not used to being in the presence of this Lord for how many centuries, for how many thousands or millions of years when they once knew him and were in heaven with him. And the demons, it appears, normal demons do not want to be near God at all. They are terrorized in his presence, knowing that at the day of judgment they will be confined to the lake of fire. But again, they know who he is, and notice they say to him, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, isn't it interesting, they not only know he's the Son of God, they'll call him that at times, other times we know you're the Holy One of Israel, we know you are the Christ, or the Anointed One. They knew who he was, and here they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, isn't it interesting that these demons and this man recognized where Jesus came from and knew who he was and knew evidently things about him, and they were terrorized in his presence. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Again, one speaking in them, the Holy One of God. And so again, they have a knowledge of who Jesus is, and they ask him, have you come to destroy us? And actually, in Matthew, we need to look at this word here, destroy, which some people have perverted. But Matthew 8, 29, when he's casting out spirits, they cry out and say, what business do we have with each other? The same thing, Son of God. Well, the other one said, Jesus Nazareth. They said, Son of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? When the ones in Luke say, have you come to destroy us, they did not believe in the word. Some people think the word means to annihilate. Some of these cults and false Christianities, like the Jehovah Witnesses and other perverted forms of Christianity that do not believe in hell, or believe that it just burns someone up and then it's over, or those who, even like Seventh-day Adventists, who do not believe in an everlasting hell. Again, it's because they're false and they're cultish type perversions of Christianity, the same as Roman Catholicism is, the same as Calvinism, the same as liberal Protestantism. Many of them have mingled, and Satan has perverted them. Many of them were perverted from the beginning. But the word annihilation is never used when it refers to a living being, a human or an angel or a demon or God. They exist forever, eternally. There is no destroying them. The word there means to bring to ruin, to bring to an end as you are. So the second death is not a literally annihilation. See, some people think death means annihilation. Has no concept in the scripture of death or destroying having to do with non-existing. It means that the state you're in ceases, so you go to a worse state. Death for the human body is the separating of the spirit from it. That the word death comes from the word, it means to separate. The second death, the lake of fire or hellfire, ultimately, this is the separation of the person from God eternally because of his sins, and it's called the second death. But if you will, and some will not, or do not want to, but let's go to Revelations, and we have to take the hard words of Scripture along with the good words. Revelation chapter 14. Notice those who worship the beast and take his mark. Look in verse 11, 10 and 11. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Again, there will be no mercy extended to the people who are cast into hell. God will never show pity, anything to them. Actually, his attitude will be total disregard. There will be no thoughts of mercy or kindness toward those who are in hell. That's the horror of hell. And he, the person in hell, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Again, anybody, you just read one scripture and take it for what it says. There's no hidden meanings. If the angels and the Lamb of God will see the smoke ascend from their torment, then they have to be living eternally to be tormented. And again, this fire, spiritual fire, again, God is the consuming fire. He said in Hebrews, the wrath of God, it will consume them in hell. But the consuming is not an annihilation. As close as you're going to get to it, it's the burning bush when the Lord appeared to Moses, and there was a bush, and the bush appeared to burn, but it was not burnt up. And in a sense, this will be the state of the wicked in hell. They will be tormented. And it says day and night, and the word forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night is what it means. Those who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. And then go over to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So does the scripture speak of the people in hell as having a time when their torment ceases? No. So the demons were saying, have you come to do our final judgment? Are you going to throw us into the eternal torment? They would rather have Jesus do anything to them than to cast them into hell, because they were free. Even in their disenchanted, malicious, wicked state and having no peace or holiness, they at least had the freedom to possess animals and people, and they were not in the ultimate torment that would come upon them. The devil is not in that state either. Therefore, he has a kingdom, and he still opposes man and the things of God. He was judged at the cross when Jesus said it's finished. His power and his kingdom was broken legally. But until the sentence is carried out and he is cast into the lake of fire, he still has certain things that he can do. Legally, he was judged at the cross, but the sentence for his crimes will not be until he is cast into the lake of fire. So that's been at least 2,000 years since the sentence, and giving that probably the millennium will be 1,000 years, so he'll have been around at least 3,000 years before he is confined into hellfire. It's similar again to a person who is on death row. The average people on death row in the United States, anywhere from 12 to 15 years or so, and then ultimately they're usually executed. So again, this is the state that he's in. And so again, we must understand why they were terrorized of him. They knew he is the judge. They knew he spoke with the power and the finger of God, and he was the Son of God. And they were afraid that he was going to cast them into hell immediately. So you can see why they were so terrorized. And they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. This rebuke of Jesus, it means to hold your words, to say nothing more. And Jesus did not on any occasion allow demons to declare who he was. He never let them pay homage to him. He never sought their testimony. See, they did it out of fear, actually. And even in their terror, they may have thought by flattering him, he wouldn't cast them into hell right then. See, they're under such torment and fear, they're probably not even thinking straight. So again, it would be like someone trying to flatter the judge because he's afraid of the power he has and what he can do. But Jesus sought not the testimony of demons. But it's true to say that the demons recognized Jesus' ministry and who he was far before many of his disciples and followers fully understood it. And so when he says, be quiet and come out of him, almost in every case when you find Jesus dealing with demons, again, it's the same attitude as God. He always manifests his anger or indignation to evil spirits. You do not see any pity offered or shown. Why? Because they are past repentance. They are cursed. They are totally fixed in their evil, and they cannot be redeemed. And they consistently are evil now, and they're persisting to oppose God's will where they can, trying to get men to fall into their snares and lead them to hell, to oppose God that way. They're out to destroy. They're out to do as much damage as they can, because it's in their nature to do it. It is not just as something to try to get back at God. Again, they're malice and evil, and they cannot do but what is in them, totally fixed in a corrupt nature, corrupted wisdom, that they cannot cease being angry and bitter and hateful and spiteful and murderous and so forth. We do not understand beings that are that wicked, as we do not fully understand angels that can be so holy and righteous, that have never sinned, that have never done anything wrong, that their very presence manifests God's holiness and nature. Being in a world that experiences good and evil, we as Christians having a new nature that desires the things of God, but still have to contend with the lower nature that would rise up and sin against God when he's permitted to do so by us. And so again, this is the state they're in, totally terrorized. But Jesus has no mercy for demons. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Again, he came to put an end to what they can do. But see, they may be a murderer in their heart, as Satan is. What he breaks is the power that they have to influence people. So when people and Christians yield to the Lord, he can break that power over them. But they remain murderous in their spirit. He never removes that from them. They will be in hell still with that sinful nature, corrupt and cursing and bitterness and in their torment forever. And it's hard for us to conceive of creatures being so wicked and so dark that once were the holiest of angels. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. See, it appears that even when demons are cast out of people, sometimes they want to harm them before they come out. Their nature is so malicious, they don't want to let go of the person, and they want to hurt them further. We'll read in the scripture that some that were possessed by demons to try to get the people to jump into fires and water and drown, the suicide, trying to get them to hurt themselves to that point. And show no pity, no mercies for any kind of demon or devil, for God surely does not. There is nothing in them that can be redeemed, fixed in their wickedness. Verse 36, and amazement came upon them all the people watching this, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So see, they had not seen anyone do this way. They had seen some superstition, and they had seen priests trying to deal with demoniacs with very little success. They would call on the name of Jehovah, and they would read scripture, but in very few cases outside of God's mercy were these people delivered. So they saw that he had power, that even demons, see, they
he's the first one they'd probably seen or even heard of. Remember again, these people had not seen prophets manifest in power. They had not seen Old Testament prophets. Remember, John did not perform miracles. He preached a gospel of repentance. It's been 400 years since Malachi, the last of the recorded official prophets of Israel. And so again, this was astounding for them that this man can speak and even demons obey him. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district, which again was the Galilee or Judea area, which where it was. So they had heard this, and they were astounded at this. In verse 38, then he got up and left the synagogue. So this was done in the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house, Peter's house. Now Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them, or served them. Again, by rebuking the fever, it's implied at times he, some people were healed, and he didn't apparently come against it as a spirit inspiring it. But other times, certain illnesses he addressed as if it was a person. Again, showing us that demons, at times, certain maladies and certain sicknesses are manifested and brought forth by the demonic power. Some are the simple, again, the physical ailments of the natural laws, diseases and sicknesses. But whatever form they take, ultimately all sickness and illness came because of the fall and because of sin. So demons can have something to do with these things. And so she gets up immediately, he heals her, and she serves them and prepares meals for them. Again, Jesus stayed there in the area, we know, for at least 2 years. Maybe he stayed with Peter. Later on, we find his own relatives, his mother and his brother and sister, and they're in the area. So it's apparently after he leaves Nazareth, maybe, I'm just speculating, maybe because there was such an uproar and they hated them, even Jesus' family may have not have felt safe there and thought it wisdom to leave that area. And so they, again, they are up in this area. And while the sun was setting, verse 40, all those who had any sickness with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So during this time, he spent a lot of time healing and casting out demons from those who were afflicted. And the demons were coming out shouting, verse 41, you are the Son of God. But again, he would rebuke them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Again, he's revealing here that he knows that they know who he is, and he's not interested in their flattery. He's not interested in their honoring him, again, because he knows they can only do this from fear and a wicked motive. They're not doing this to glorify him from their heart, for they despise and fear God at the same time. And when day came, in verse 42, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. Sometimes this translated day, he went to a wilderness place or a lonely place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. Again, people will do this, you know, when this kind of power was being manifested, which we've never seen. At any large scale like this, I mean, people would hear this in far away as they can, and can you imagine all of the people starting to bring the, this could have gone on for days and weeks and years if Jesus had decided to set up camp and just have a healing ministry. There is no such thing in Scripture. Healing and miracles and every ministry centers around the proclamation of the gospel, of the teaching of God's word to keep people in the faith, not just getting them saved, but keeping them saved. All of the signs and wonders often were temporarily. They were not done consistently on people where the word of God was consistently changing and empowering and enlightening people. So sometimes they were coming out of desperation for healing with no thought to their spiritual walk or life. And when people are desperate, they're only interested in what they want. But Jesus came to proclaim the gospel of the Father. He came to proclaim God's way, that man needs a sinner and needs to get right with him. And man can well afford to leave this world with a sick body and with problems and afflictions, but he cannot afford to leave this world with a sick soul, which is the sign of a sinner, a backslider, a carnal, a worldly person. These are all in the category of being lost if they do not get well spiritually, which is to repent and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 43, and he said to them, "But I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he's going to go around and preach and proclaim to many cities the same message he's done in other areas. Again, you can read everything Jesus ever spoke in less than an hour. But again, it speaks volumes. So many of the same parables he repeated consistently in different towns, different places. And some of them he altered to suit the situations, but still revealing the spirit of the word. He'd use lessons and object lessons and examples. And that's why sometimes one of the Gospels will teach a parable slightly different than the other one. It's not contradiction. It's the way, again, we can do this, as long as the spirit of the word was not broken. And he was to be a witness to all of Israel. He was to give them a witness, which he did. And if he could not do it in person, this is why he appointed the 70 that he sent out by twos to go to all of the city areas throughout the country. And this was a witness to all of Israel. So they did receive the witness of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a whole, we know that they rejected it. And ultimately, God rejected their nation and destroyed it because of this reason. And verse 44, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Galilee or Judea, the surrounding area. And he did this, again, normally on the Sabbath would be the time that he did this. But again, it's not to say that on other days Jesus did not share when there were groups of people or people came out to meet him. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the Sea of Galilee, which is the lake here. And so again, what was happening is sometimes hundreds of people would start pressing right up to him, and they would be within an arm's length of him and trying to listen, and then the ones behind them were pushing over their heads and shoulders and trying to get closer. So as people did this, you see that on television with the crowds, these people in these arenas, they end up trampling each other and pushing over the gates because the people behind them keep moving forward, and they don't understand that the people in the front sometimes can't go no further. So all of a sudden, you can sort of have a stampede. So Jesus, seeing what is happening and what can be happening to people, on verse 2, he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets, so they weren't using the boats right then. And so in verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Peter's, or Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Well, this is as much a gift of wisdom as anything, isn't it? Why be pushed into the water? Because the people can't understand that nobody can go any further once you get to the edge. So he gets into the boat. These boats were anywhere from 10 to 15, 20 feet long, various sizes for the fishing. And so he sat in the boat, and then they could spread out for hundreds of yards on the shoreline and 100 yards deeper. So again, several thousand people, if necessary, could listen to him speaking from off the water. And also, it's a known fact that when you're speaking off over the water, that it echoes better and it carries the sound further back. See, we forget they did not have speaker systems and all the acoustics that we have. Often when they taught out in the public, the wind, the sand, the noise, many things could interfere with this, and it was difficult at times for people to concentrate on what was being said. And so he did this, and again, for how long, minutes or a couple of hours, we're not told. But in verse 4 it says, "But when he had finished his speaking or his teaching, he said to Peter or Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." It's almost as if he's saying, "I've used your boat. You have been mending and washing your nets, and I've been sitting here teaching, but I've used your boat, so I'm going to return the favor. You've let me use your boat to serve as a prop so I can teach, so to do my work, the work of the Father, and therefore let me help you in your work," is basically what he's implying. But more is going on here. In verse 5, Peter answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." The "we" was probably his brother Andrew, because we'll find in the next boat there was James and John. And he says, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Notice Peter's great statement here, a truthful statement. That's why they're mending their nets and washing their nets. They did this when there was no good fishing. Often this was the time to repair your boat, repair your nets. They sewed the nets. To wash was to clean out bits of seaweed and rocks and fish fins or whatever stuck in there. So again, it would be in good condition for catching a fish. So this was usually done when fishing was not good. And sometimes, as fishermen know, fishing can go for days and days and you just catch nothing. Then all of a sudden, they're fish. And so they use their time wisely to prepare for the next catch. So he's telling Jesus, I find it humorous, again, because we're not told the details, nor the heart of Peter. So Peter, again, he says, "Master, we have worked all night and caught nothing." And I tend to think Peter's probably thinking, "Jesus, you were a carpenter. You don't know much about fishing. And you know, we've been out there, and we're considered good fishermen. And we've been working day and night, and we've caught nothing. And here you tell us, well, why don't you go on out there and fish some more?" So there may have been some grumbling or sarcasm in Peter. And he says, "But I will do as you say and let down the net." So reluctantly it appears that Peter agrees to do what the master suggests that he does. And probably inwardly he's thinking, "And it ain't going to turn out no better than it did before. But I don't want to embarrass the master, and I will do what he says." But I think there was a reluctance here. But notice it's always wise to obey the Lord. When we feel like we've toiled all night and we prayed and we sought and nothing happens, if we feel the Lord tells us in our spirit or confirms, you just do it again. We have to put ourselves in the position, you know, of Elijah. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed, actually it said up to 7 times, but he would send his servant to run up to the top of the hill where nearby where he was praying, overlooking the sea, and to see if rain was coming. And for 6 times, the servant came back and said, "There is nothing." And he just kept praying anyway. He did not let it discourage him or alter his plans. His faith persevered. So it was good that Peter didn't refuse to do what the Lord suggested. Or he could have probably easily said, "Well, go ahead and let James and John do that, and we'll fix their nets while they're gone." But he, at least he did what he was requested to do by the Lord. And so he did it. And it said, when he had done this, in verse 6, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. They had never, probably ever, caught that many fish at a time. And you imagine the hundreds and hundreds of pounds of fish, and these boats would not have been able to hold that much. And when Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet and saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Again, something struck Peter. He began to see that the Lord was not just making a suggestion, that when he had toiled, and Andrew and James and John, and caught nothing, that even though there was no sign in the natural of anything, when the Lord spoke and said to do something, then something happened. He saw the miraculous here. He saw that the Lord knew what he was doing, and he could make something come out of nothing. He calls those things that are not as though they are. We don't know through the divine inspiration, through the anointing of the Spirit, whether Jesus saw the fish coming, the school of fish heaping up together, or whether he commanded them or saw that the Father had directed them to go into that direction, and he simply knew where to put down the nets. We're not told this. But again, we catch nothing if we don't put forth the effort when the Lord tells us to. It says to watch and pray. If you do not watch and pray, you may get nothing. When you see the wind coming, you put up your sails. If you don't, the wind will go by and nothing will happen. Let's stop here in verse 8. Thank you, Lord, that we can sympathize with Peter, because he deals much in the natural. He deals much with the problems that we deal with, and the negatives, and the disappointments, and the giving up. And yet, Lord, that is the opposite of the perseverance that you tell us, to have faith and pray and not give up, and that ultimately there will be an answer. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.